The no longer doubting disciples' pinnacle proclamation. My Lord and my God. That pinnacle proclamation spoken by Thomas is marvelously preserved in the beloved carol, O Come, All Ye Faithful. O come, let us adore him and give him all the glory. And then these words, Christ the Lord. This simple refrain captures Christianity's core confession. Christ the Savior is Lord. In fact, this is what John's gospel proves over and over again. John says at the end of his gospel, if you look in chapter 20, verse 30, that many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If someone asked you, what is a true Christian? I trust that you would say something like this. A Christian is someone who confesses that Jesus is the King of the Jews and the Savior of the world. Said differently, Messiah Jesus is Lord and Savior of all who truly believe in him. During the holiday season, millions of people enjoy a non-stop loop of Christ-centered carols. They used to even play these songs with greater frequency in secular shopping stores. Sometimes we might even hear these songs played outside of church. But even for those who don't go to church, they're very familiar with these wonderful songs. And so for months, they take in majestic lyrics like this. Christ by highest heaven adore. Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Sadly, many unbelievers hear these songs without ever pausing to ponder the personal implications of these absolute truth claims. Just that one song, Christ is so glorious, he is praised in the highest heaven. That one song declares that he who became man has always been God, Christ, the everlasting Lord. It declares the wonder and majesty of the incarnation and the virgin birth. It talks about the mystery of God dwelling among us, man with men, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. It confesses and recognizes that this Jesus, born to such ordinary commoners, was at his birth both Lord and King. And yet many people who listen to these same songs that we so treasure and love don't ever stop to consider what it is they're hearing. Some would even say tacitly that they believe this about Jesus, and yet their life bears witness that they do not. But this is the season that points even unbelievers with greater regularity to Christ. And this is where you come in, Christian. This is where you come in. It is our blessed task not only to announce glad tidings of great joy, but to explain to people what it means to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And over the next many weeks, I want to deepen your understanding of that climactic confession of Thomas, which is reiterated in John's thesis, found in verses 30 and 31 of John 20. I want to deepen your understanding of John's inspired thesis, not only to heighten our worship, but to fortify your faith and to strengthen your witness to the glory of God. So let's begin then with the following foundational question. And some of you said, boy, the notes were pretty sparse today. Well, it's 2024, and many of you have made New Year's resolutions to be more diligent, to exercise your mind, not just your body, more this year than years before. And I realize that in the notes I have provided for you, so easily allowing you just to fill in a word here or there. Oh, and I know that many of you have been disappointed. It's been too easy. And so tonight you have the opportunity with a blank sheet of paper to follow along and do your best. And as a side note, I had the privilege of officiating Sherry Parcham's father's funeral yesterday. And as I asked for prayer, Pastor Ken had a chance to preach at an unbeliever's funeral in Pewaukee. So we're talking about this pinnacle proclamation in John's inspired thesis. What is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who truly believes this about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. We're talking tonight about this. So number one, we're going to ask and answer a number of foundational key questions. What did John mean when he wrote in verse 31 that I have penned this gospel to prove beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the Christ? You could ask another question. What is a Messiah? And why does John include a definite article in verse 31? He doesn't say, in order to be saved, you have to believe this about Jesus. He doesn't say that Jesus is a Christ. He says you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Why does he say this under inspiration? Well, first of all, let's start with the most simple explanation to this very important question. Christ is not Jesus' last name, like Caleb Colstead. The Hebrew term for Messiah is the English word Christ from the Greek noun Christos. Christ is an important title. It describes Jesus' role as the long-awaited Messiah. A more literal rendering is anointing, or Jesus the Anointed One, the Spirit-endowed Christ. And for anyone who is tempted to check out on me, remember this. Salvation only comes to those who sincerely believe this, that Jesus is the divine Christ. You must believe this in order to be saved. And you have to understand what it is you believe in order for it to be true faith. You may say, well, there are many things going on in my life, many things going on in the life of my friends. Why should anybody care about this study? and this verse? Well, for one, sinners need a Messiah. Sinners need a Messiah. So if anyone is here without sin, then you may check out. But for the rest of us, let's continue. Every sinner needs a Messiah, and God has graciously provided us one in His perfect Son. And to grasp why this is so, we need to go back to the Old Testament. That's what Jesus does to provide clarity and understanding and comfort to those disciples who are hurting on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. He takes them through a study in the Old Testament. The First Testament predicts and anticipates a messianic savior. The Old Testament is inherently messianic. It predicts and anticipates a messianic savior, while the New Testament announces he came for us and Messiah is coming again. And this time he will come with unveiled power and glory. The Old Testament points to and anticipates a long-awaited Messiah. Now, it's important to note that 2 centuries before the virgin birth, a group of religious Jews from Qumran anticipated 3 messiahs. When they read the Old Testament, they came away with these conclusions. They anticipated 3 messiahs. A messianic prophet, a messianic priest, and a messianic king. And you say, well, where in the world did they get that notion from? Well, as mentioned earlier, the literal rendering of this word, Christ, Messiah, means to anoint. To anoint. And I want you to pay special attention to what I'm about to share. In biblical times, objects and individuals that were consecrated to God for sacred service were anointed with oil. In biblical times, objects and individuals consecrated to God for sacred service were anointed with oil. Let me give you a few examples in Exodus 29 and 40. There were holy objects in God's holy tabernacle, and both the altar and the tabernacle, in the book of Exodus, as some of you remember from the study, were anointed with oil. But most of the time, this important Hebrew verb and noun are applied to those holding 3 God-appointed offices, 3 anointed offices, namely prophets, priests, and kings. Many of you are no doubt familiar when Samuel came and anointed Saul with oil. And Saul was who? He was Israel's first king. I believe we have that in 1 Samuel 10. There were small case m messiahs, anointed ones, consecrated unto God for special service. Kings. David himself, Israel's greatest king, was anointed with oil, 1 Samuel 16. Solomon, wise King Solomon, was anointed with oil, 1 Kings, I believe, 139. And that was such an important symbolic act that kings were known by this description: the Lord's anointed. And there's even a verse in the Old Testament warning people, don't mess with God's appointed king. Touch not the Lord's anointed. But it wasn't just kings who held these anointed offices. Also, priests and prophets were set apart unto God for special service. They were very important. They had special roles within God's economy of grace. And both priests and prophets, you guessed it, were also anointed. Turn with me to Exodus 28. Sometimes I mention verses that I know you don't have time to track all those down, most of them not, but occasionally it's good to stop and just make sure that you see that I'm actually citing accurately or quoting precisely the word of God. Priests and prophets. 1 Kings 19 gives an idea when prophets are anointed, godly prophets anointed for a sacred task. Anointed ones. Here in Exodus 28, we'll begin in verse 1. Now, as for you, speaking to the Israelites, bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now that we have the context, look at verse 41. A Messiah is an anointed one. Verse 41, you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and set them apart as holy, that they may minister to me, Yahweh, as priests. So very special servants for special tasks, consecrated unto God for service, prophets, priests, kings, anointed ones, anointed often with oil. Now, no Israelite could fulfill all three of these roles. It would be a great privilege to be part of God's people and to serve him in any of those capacities. People today even name their children, even choosing Jewish names, often former godly kings and godly priests and godly prophets. So we understand the significance, the special significance of this position. No Israelite could fulfill all three of these roles. King Saul and later King Uzziah II are punished by God for trying to function as both king and priest. You see that in 1 Samuel 13 and 2 Chronicles 26. Listen to me, only the Messiah, not a Messiah, not an anointed, but only the Messiah could simultaneously fulfill all three roles. And the prophecy of Zechariah brings that out, particularly in chapter 6. So now that we have answered the question, what is a Messiah, an anointed one, the literal rendering of you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, let's move on and address a second question. So that's the what. Now, what did they do? What crucial roles, number two, what crucial roles did these anointed ones play? And all of this is very significant to this message, to this series, and to the ending of this sermon, so please stay with me. Why prophets? Why priests? Why kings? Godly prophets revealed the will and purposes of Yahweh. Hear now a word from the Lord. This is what's going to happen in the future. How do you know that? Only God knows the future. Only God can predict the weather. Because he's God. Godly prophets revealed the will and holy purposes of Yahweh. When they spoke, only a fool wouldn't listen. For to reject the word of these men was to reject the word of God when they spoke that word from God to the people. Godly priests brought people into Yahweh's holy presence. God is holy, we are sinful. He is uncommon, we are common. Priests were necessary. God instituted that the place, the special dwelling place of God amongst his people on earth, a taste of Eden and paradise, the tabernacle, the temple. And godly priests brought people, sinful people, into Yahweh's holy presence for worship and service. That's what they did. A very important role. under the old covenant. Finally, godly kings ruled over God's people on Yahweh's behalf. God acquiesced to their desire to have a king for various reasons, but godly kings ruled over God's people on Yahweh's behalf. So this brings us then to a third key question. I want to even dive a little bit more deeply and make this even more personal so you'll see the significance of John's inspired thesis and of Thomas's pinnacle proclamation, "My Lord and my God." Why were Messiah figures ever needed? There's more that could be said and should be said than what has been said. So, number three, for those of you taking notes, anybody still with me? Why were Messiah figures necessary? Why were they needed? Let's begin with godly prophets, anointed with oil, anointed ones. Godly prophets were necessary because post-fall man is spiritually lost and spiritually ignorant. That's the honest truth. Godly prophets were necessary because post-fall man is spiritually lost and spiritually ignorant. We are children of darkness in desperate need of light, desperate need of direction, guidance. And who better to look to but God, and to God's anointed ones, who God by his grace gave to them revelation that they would communicate by word or by writing it down. What a blessing for those of us who in sin are lost and would remain lost, desperately needing light and direction. And of course, one cannot think about darkness and light without thinking about John chapter 1 and John chapter 8 and Jesus. Some of you are already beginning to connect some of the dots, I see. Godly priests, why were they necessary? Godly priests were necessary because post-fall man is sinful and unclean. And we often forget how holy God is. If you haven't read before R.C. Sproul's wonderful book, The Holiness of God, or listened to a sermon series, what the book is based upon, I would encourage you to do that. That attribute of God where he is not just said to be holy, but holy, holy, holy. And over again, the scriptures bear witness to what our own life journals prove, that we are sinful, sinful, sinful. So godly priests were necessary because post-fall man is sinful and unclean and thus alienated from holy God. Godly priests were necessary because post-fall man is sinful and unclean and thus alienated from holy God. And there's one book of the Bible that makes this point 1,000 different ways, and it must be that important that God included it in his word, and that is, of course, the book of Leviticus. Leviticus underscores this sober truth over and over again. Godly priests brought unclean people into Yahweh's holy presence for worship and service. Let's now talk about why were godly kings necessary? Who needs a king? Who needs rulers? Then you have Minneapolis. Then you have the French Revolution. Godly kings were necessary because post-fall humanity is like a wild bronco that needs to be reined in. A godly king is a gift from Yahweh. And it's one of the ways in which he ruled over his people through these vice regents. Godly kings were necessary because post-fall humanity is like a wild bronco that needs to be reined in. See Jeremiah 17:9, Psalm 14. So this brings us then to the most important matter. We've arrived at the end. Question four. All of this is important and significant, and it all builds. Please stay with me. I hope you did. And if you didn't, may the Lord help you to understand. Anyways, what does any of this have to do with Jesus Christ? It's not his last name. The Anointed One. And he doesn't say that you must believe in order to be saved that Jesus is a Christ, a Anointed One, a Messiah. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. What does all of this have to do with Jesus Christ and with me personally? As the Anointed One, Jesus Christ alone fulfills perfectly all three offices. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And these three offices must be understood in light of both Messiah's humiliation and Messiah's exaltation. You see, one of the reasons why the disciples were so distraught and confused after Messiah Jesus' crucifixion, you can't even, the excitement and anticipation and joy of the original disciples in John chapter 1 is palpable. We have found the Messiah. He's here. The Old Testament said before the Messiah came, there would be a forerunner, a prophet like Elijah, John the Baptist, who said he's coming, and then he said he's here, and then he came. And all the anticipation and hope, but the heartbreak and pain, trying to figure it out, their world shattered. One of the reasons why the disciples were so distraught and confused after Messiah Jesus' crucifixion is because of their one Advent theology. They did have and believe the Old Testament, but they didn't understand it as fully and clearly as they should have. And I can only make that point because that's exactly what Jesus says in Luke 24, the passage that was read for us earlier this evening. Messiah, King, the Anointed One. What happened? Rejected, suffering, deceased, at least so it appears. Body placed in the tomb. See, when they looked at the Old Testament, as I told you, the Old Testament, there are many major themes, but one can often get lost in the details. One way to read the Old Testament, if you're to understand it more fully and accurately, is you need to understand the messianic emphasis. And they saw these passages about the coming Messiah. And they saw, like many do, Dr. Chow makes this point so aptly in his book on hermeneutics. It's like when you finally scale the summit of a mountain and you believe that there's this massive range, one right on top of the next, only to find out when you're on the top of the first mountain summit that there's actually a large valley hundreds of miles in between these mountain ranges. They thought it'll all happen in one coming. And so they don't understand. They can't make sense of it all. We believe, And we were drawing these conclusions, and he said this: you have no church without people who believe wholeheartedly, unapologetically and unreservedly, that Jesus is the Christ. And the Christ was crucified, rejected of men. To them, a crucified and rejected Messiah was incomprehensible. You see, they didn't understand the implications of Psalm 22. Psalm 118, 22. Isaiah 53. Look with me at Psalm 118 for a moment. Messianic passages aren't just found in messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. There's even messianic psalms. Now, we have the advantage of looking back in the fullness of God's revelation, having the New Testament. And so we have it much easier, you might say. We are greatly blessed. And still there's so much we don't understand, and then that which we do understand, we often sometimes find ourselves struggling to hold on to that which we know in our heart of hearts to be true. For those who really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it helps them to shape their entire life and schedule around him. They believe this about him, and it just transforms their lives. It helps them to say, on Sunday, Christ beckons us to come, and we can approach God through him. And in a special way, God's people, when they come together, we're referred to as, in the New Testament, we are the temple of God. The special dwelling place of God on earth among his people is this glory is revealed and experienced every time the corporate church gathers. We love him. Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What's that talking about? Who's that talking about? This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The New Testament says that is Jesus. As God predicted, so it happened. He was rejected, and yet he is the cornerstone of the church, the cornerstone of our faith. But they were distraught, dazed, confused, full of emotion, trying to figure it out. And they would have likely remained in this position had it not been for the miraculous resurrection of John chapter 20 and messianic sermons like this one per Luke 24. After the resurrection, in light of the resurrected Christ, and in view of Jesus providing messianic teaching from the Old Testament, once that happened, the Holy Spirit helped everything to fit together for them. It's like a 15,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. And then the resurrection and the appearances of Christ and the testimony of eyewitnesses and Jesus, the master teacher, opening up their hearts and minds and opening up the Old Testament to go through the Old Testament and to say, this is why this happened, this is what's been fulfilled, this is why this happened, and this is what God said, and this is what God predicted. And as this happened, they came to see their faith in Christ deepened. Their love for God increased. Their confidence in Scripture was strengthened. And so for these reasons and more, I bring to you this series. But back to the question at hand. What does any and all of this have to do with Jesus, and what does it have to do with you and me? Only Jesus fulfills all three offices, all three roles: prophet, priest, and king. Number one, as the prophet par excellence, Messiah Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. As the prophet par excellence, Messiah Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. You think about the great Sermon on the Mount. Moses, the law, amazing. But Jesus said this. You heard it said. But I say to you, you heard it said. But I say to you, Matthew chapter 7, they said, boy, we have never heard anyone ever teach and preach like this. For Jesus taught not as their scribes, but as one with authority. He is the prophet par excellence, the perfect revelation of God. Turn with me to Hebrews 1. As I always say, don't take my word for any of this. We must be convinced by reason and the plain, clear teaching of Scripture. Jesus is the prophet par excellence, the perfect revelation of God. Hebrews 1 reminds us and adds this. God, having spoken long ago to the Father in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The prophet's prophet, the image of the invisible God. And right out of the gate, the Gospel of John, in introducing us to Jesus, identifies him as the eternal Logos of God, which is the eternal what? Word of God. And as the true light who enlightens every man. The prophet, like Moses, Deuteronomy 18, is none other than God's beloved Son. And God says, speaking of his Son, this: listen to him. My anointed one. Follow him. Live for him. Point others to him. Secondly, what does this have to do with Jesus? Why prophet, priests, and kings? What role did they have, and in what way did they point to the prophet, the priest, and the king of all kings? Secondly, as the great high priest, Messiah Jesus offers a once-for-all sacrifice. As the great high priest, Messiah Jesus offers a perfect once-for-all sacrifice. The one who did the offering was also himself the offering. Far superior, far greater. And all of those things simply pointed to a gospel reality. They were intended to point us to Jesus, the great high priest. Only Jesus can take away our sin. Only the divine Messiah. Turn with me to Hebrews 9, verse 11. As the great high priest, Messiah Jesus, the Christ, offers a perfect once-for-all sacrifice. And Hebrews 9 says this. I'm not making any of this up. I can't take any credit for a good sermon that's accurate, since it's just drawing on the Word of God. It's God's word. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. What does this have to do with Jesus? Everything. But when Christ appeared as what? A high priest. No more tabernacle, no more temple. Right now, church age, new covenant. Christ, high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Sinners, more than anything in the world, need a Messiah. And he has come to save, and save us he has done. Hallelujah. And it is through him, beloved, it is through him we can now draw near to God, holy God, to serve him and to worship him. What does this have to do with Jesus? Finally, number three, as the conquering king, Messiah Jesus, subdues rebellious hearts and reigns over his people as Lord. As the conquering king, Messiah Jesus, subdues rebellious hearts and reigns over his people as Lord. The King of the Jews, Matthew 1 and 2, John 1, 49, is the Lord of all creation. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, John 6, 16 to 24. Our victorious King graciously subdues us. He defends us by ultimately conquering all of his and our enemies. The battle belongs to the Lord, and victory is certain. Final victory is certain because Jesus is the conquering King, and additionally, remarkably, wondrously so, he is our King. The Messiah who came and was humiliated and largely rejected will return one day. The future points to Messiah. All of history is messianic. The Messiah will return one day as King, and he will judge the wicked. He sees and knows every sinful deed. There's only so much news we can take in as finite creatures. God knows it all, and justice is coming. Justice delayed is not injustice. The Messiah will return one day to judge the wicked, reward the remnant, and usher in an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace. Revelation 20, 21, and 22, Isaiah 60 to 66. Boy, this church just can't get enough of Jesus. Why? Do you believe the songs you listen to and say you love? This is Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. Every incentive and motivation we need. I know it's hard. I know sometimes we wonder, is it worth it? I know temptation is quite tempting. Every motivation and incentive we need to live obediently is found in the person and work of Christ. We could be in the Gospel of John for 20 more years. And because it is inherently, substantially Christ-centered, one of the things what would inevitably happen is a result, if we listen with ears of faith, is that we will be encouraged, strengthened, emboldened, motivated to live for him. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh, our prophet, priest, and king. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. By proclaiming his worth and by defending his sovereign majesty. Christ is in many places not known. Tell them about him. Every sinner needs a Messiah. And there is only one prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah. His name is Jesus. Others know of him but do not love him. When they speak his name, it's used with other swear words. Let loving hearts enthrone him by proclaiming his worth and by defending his sovereign majesty. Why should we recommit ourselves to any and all of this? Because of who Jesus is. Now we have a better understanding, even in the introductory message. This is Christ, the Son of God. And for those of you who believe, the Holy Spirit says to you in verse 31, don't stop. There's no one like him, and there's only one Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the written word of God and for the incarnate word. Lord, both gifts of grace desperately needed. light and guidance, direction, comfort, hope, granting us perspective, understanding, wisdom, all necessary, Lord, as we seek to make it to the celestial city, as we seek to enjoy the fullness of Messiah's kingdom. We thank you, Prophet par excellence, for helping us to understand God, to know him, and to love him more. We thank you, great high priest, for offering a perfect sacrifice so that we might draw near to serve you and worship you. We thank you, conquering king, for dealing first with the biggest problem that needs to be dealt with first, our rebellious heart. We ask that you would reign over us as Lord. We long for your return, O King. We anticipate your glorious kingdom. We thank you that the spiritual kingdom is extended even now across the four corners of the earth as you're building your church. We long for the salvation and peace of Israel. For we know that the King of the Jews is the Savior of the world, the Christ, the Son of God. Lord, help us to never stop believing this. And Spirit, draw out in our lives this week many practical implications. For your glory, we pray this, and all God's people said, Amen.